Well, let's please turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 3. As we see really a difficult time in the life of the church and in the life of David, that type of Jesus Christ, as he has to wait for the Lord to raise him to the throne. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin. We're going to consider really the subject of promises, patience, and providence, how the Lord works, how we wait upon him and operate in this life. And so please give your attention as I read. This is a long chapter, and so I find it helpful sometimes to read along when it's long, but if it's helpful, just listen, because the scriptures were written so to be heard in the public reading. And so this is the holy and errant, inspired word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to him in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aya. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to my face." And then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, "Go return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you've been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. And then Abner went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they sought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. Even hard passages like this you give to us for our growth in grace, and so we seek your Spirit's help. Sanctify us in truth, for your word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the middle of a section of David's history with one main lesson. Really, this section is 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, and it would be nice to have the time to preach one sermon over all three passages, because really there is a main lesson here. And I think David Firth did a good job of summarizing it, and especially as that lesson is highlighted here in chapter 3. And he wrote, the whole kingdom of Israel was coming to David, but David couldn't seize it or have it seized. You see, the point in this passage is David had to wait upon the Lord to act. Although the kingdom was coming, he had to wait. He couldn't seize it. He couldn't have someone like a Joab or a Abner seize it for him. And as we work our way through David's 7-year ascent to the reign, his reign over Israel, the scriptures show us what it looks like to live by faith, as the scriptures reveal very intimate details of David's journey. His journey to the throne, it was treacherous and it was tricky and it was very tempting at times. And although the violence here is sobering, especially in our day in the 21st century, this journey, it actually does reflect the difficulties that are before us in life. We may not be fighting people with swords, having conference, having business meetings at the gates of our cities and things like that. But we still live in an age when we have to wait upon the Lord to act and fulfill all of his promises that he's made to us in Christ in the covenant of grace. Our lives may look different on the outside from David's, but waiting for Christ to fulfill the promises for us in the gospel, waiting is still treacherous and it's still tricky and still tempting. But not only are our circumstances and the difficulties of our life similar to David, but there's something even more significant that is similar, and that is the Lord. The Lord is still the same today as he was, as he carefully and tenderly led David, as a shepherd leads his sheep. And our Lord Jesus Christ is still working out his will for us, even like in David's life, even if he's working in us behind the scenes. And so we want to consider what the Lord is doing. This passage, actually, it focuses on 4 main characters. And each of these characters makes an oath, and each of these characters acts upon it. Now, oaths are very important and helpful. Oaths really are promises that we make verbally, or maybe we do make privately, but they're promises that commit our wills to act. And so when you see an oath in the Bible, what happens is that oath gives insight into the heart of each of the characters. It's just a little microscope into what is going on in their heart and in their will. And so as we examine each of these characters, we see the oath and then we see the motive behind the oath and the method they use to fulfill it and the outcome of fulfilling those oaths. And if we can take time to analyze these characters and what has happened, they will teach us lessons about life under the reign of our living God. Now this week someone told me, Shane, you are a total engineer and you pastor like an engineer. And I need to say that just to embarrass the person. But I also need to say that to warn you that, yes, we're going to just analytically follow this. And so there's at least 1 or 2 people that can appreciate the brilliance of an organized engineer's brain if he can pull this off. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at these 4 O's. We're going to look at these 4 people. And we're going to just walk through their oath, the motive, the method, the outcome, and an analysis of them. And that's the method to the madness here this morning. And hopefully, as we do this, handling the passage in this way, the Lord will teach us about faith and living, trusting Christ to reign and care for us. Let's consider Abner first. He's the first character and main character in this passage. In verse 9, Abner makes a surprising oath. This is what he says. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Now this is a surprising oath because Abner, he was King Saul's military commander. And after Saul died, Abner made Saul's son Ishbosheth king in defiance of the Lord's will. And then Abner began a civil war against David and against David's kingdom. And so really, this oath should surprise us. Now let's consider what motivated Abner. What motivated him to betray Ishbosheth and Saul's household in order to make David king? Well, I think the answer is clear if you just back up to verse 6 and see what happened before. While Abner waged civil war with David, he also made himself strong in the house of Saul. And so I don't know if you noticed, as the Spirit of God lays out this narrative, we see there's a long war between Saul and David was growing stronger. But while there was a civil war between the house of Saul and David, Abner was making himself stronger as well. And so really there's a tension here. Is Abner going to grow strong as David is? But as he waged war with David, he used that to raise himself and give him power and make himself strong in Saul's household. He actually used every opportunity to grow in power over Israel, and especially over the tribe of Benjamin, which was the reigning tribe. Actually, Abner sought power for himself rather than seeking power in the glory of King Ishbosheth, whom he had crowned. Some scholars think that Abner was positioning himself to be king, over Israel. And it seems like Ishbosheth was concerned about these ambitions. It seems like he smelled something was going on. And so in verse 7, Ishbosheth confronted Abner, saying, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, a concubine was basically like a wife. It's a little more complicated than a wife, but you can think of a concubine like a wife. And so when a man slept with the wife or a concubine of a king, he made a political statement. He assumed the power and the authority of that king that had belonged to him. We don't know if Abner actually slept with Rizpah, but it is clear that Abner was grasping power away from the actual reigning king in the northern tribes of Israel. In verse 8, we find Abner's motive. He was offended. Abner had shown great faithfulness to Saul and to Saul's sons and to all of his friends. He had even resisted David's kingdom to preserve Saul's dynasty. And so he was insulted by the accusation that in the question of his loyalty. In other words, he said, "I have done all of this for you, and you come to me with a little dispute and you accuse me concerning a woman." He was offended. And so really what we find in this passage is two things drove Abner's oath. First, he wanted revenge on Ishbosheth for doubting his loyalty. And second, the rest of his actions, what happened before and what happened here, reveal that the oath served his own personal pursuit of power. He was driven by revenge, getting back at Ishbosheth, and he was driven by his own passion for power. We find in verse 12 or 11 that Ishbosheth was so weak that he couldn't stop Abner. And so Abner began a new endeavor. He assumed in his own heart and with his actions that he alone had the power to give the whole kingdom of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin over to David. In other words, he acted like he had the power of God. He acted like he had the power to establish kings and kingdoms and bring them down. And so he began to execute this oath with a proposal to David. He said, "To whom does the land belong?" Guys like Abner always speak in clever and shrewd ways like this. You know, this was the second time that Abner actually acknowledged God's gift to David. He acknowledged it when it served himself to Ishbosheth. And then as he tries to win David's ear, he appeals to God's promise. And then he proposed a covenant with David, a covenant wherein Abner would arrange a deal to bring all Israel under David. But David was shrewd, and so he wouldn't trust Abner unless Abner returned his wife to him. So when David sent a request for his wife to King Ishbosheth, instead of Abner, which probably grated on Abner a little bit, Abner went ahead and arranged the deal. And even when her new husband followed her weeping, Abner said, turn around and go back home. Abner proved his faithfulness to David. And then, in verse 17, Abner gathered the elders of Israel together. And he convinced them to submit under David. Again, look what he does. He appeals to the Lord's promise, that the Lord promised to deliver Israel from the Philistines through David, the Lord's anointed. And when Abner brought this news to David, David received Abner as a guest of honor. And I want you to notice what Abner said to David in verse 22. I will arise, and I will go, and I will gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. Abner had assumed so much power that he promised to make David king over the whole kingdom himself with his own clever negotiations. And David listened to Abner, and David sent Abner away in peace, hoping that Abner might be able to make it happen. That's the method. That's the method Abner used to bring about his oath, to put David on the throne in betrayal of Ishbosheth. Well, what was the outcome? What was the outcome of his oath to Ishbosheth and to Israel and to David? I think just to summarize the outcome quickly, Abner claimed too much. He claimed too much power and authority and ability. When Joab learned what David did, he was very angry. He told David that Abner merely was deceiving David. I don't think he was right, but that's what he thought, and that's what he told David. And then Joab executed a plan to kill Abner. Abner thought he was going off to broker a deal between David and all Israel. Abner left thinking he could single-handedly unite Israel under David, but then he received this message from Joab. He was really only about a mile away from Hebron, and so he returned to meet with Joab. And I think to Abner, it seemed like he expected some more negotiations, because a deal like this really took a lot of organization. But what he found was not more negotiations. He found a dagger or a spear or a sword in his stomach because Joab killed him. Abner left David claiming he had the power, really the power of God, to establish kings and bring them down, but he claimed too much. And as much as power as he seemed to have, as much will and commitment he seemed to have to make this happen, he failed to give David the kingdom. Because Abner could not seize the kingdom for David. His power was nothing compared to the power of God. And the Lord used Abner's death to teach us that we cannot seize the promises of God ourselves. Rather, we must wait, as David was waiting, wait for the Lord to act in his perfect timing, wait for the Lord to act in his perfect way. And that was the outcome of Abner's oath. Let's take a moment to analyze Abner and his oath. Abner served the Lord when it served his own interest. I don't know if you saw that. Abner's desire for revenge against Ishbosheth and for power in Israel made the Lord's will at that point in his life become convenient. All along, Abner knew that the Lord had chosen David to become king after Saul. But God's will didn't serve Abner's agenda in the beginning. And so what he did is he remained loyal to Saul because he could have power with Saul's son as king. Abner was proud. Abner was self-centered. He had no concern for the Lord Yahweh, the true king of Israel. But when it served his own agenda, Abner turned to help David and help the church. But it was all for his own power. It was all for his revenge. It was all to serve his own agenda. On the outside, it looked like he finally was serving the Lord's will for the church, but on the inside, he has had his own interest. Del Ralph Davis calls this the Abner mentality. Do you have the Abner mentality? Do you serve in the church for Christ's glory alone? As our ordination vows make every elder and pastor and deacon say, to the best of your knowledge, do you serve only for the glory of Christ and the good and the well-being of the church and not for any personal motive? Or do you have your own agenda in the church? You know, there are people that act like Abner. There are people that serve in the church because of their own agenda. Maybe they want to do something big and the church is some way of doing it. Maybe they just want glory and recognition. Maybe they just want friends. Abner died a failure because he did not serve the Lord and he served himself. And you know, Christ knows each of our hearts. And so you need to ask yourself today, whom do I serve? Do I serve Christ? Or am I serving my own self and ambitions and agenda and needs? You know, it's not too late to repent and to seek Christ's kingdom first. He can redeem and he can use you, even if you start off wrong. And if you're pursuing the ministry, if you're serving in an office in the church, you need to ask, why are you there? Are you there for Christ and his glory? And the good and growth and care of his beloved? Or are you there because you want something out of all of this? That's Abner. His ambition, his revenge, and his personal interest. Now let's go to our second main character, Joab. And I want you to think about Joab. And without any creativity at all, we're going to start with his oath. He made an oath. Now, you may be flipping through chapter 3 and wondering, where is this oath? He made an oath even though it's not recorded here in words. But if you back up to chapter 2 when Abner killed Joab's brother, Joab and Abishai committed themselves in their hearts to kill Abner. The scripture doesn't give the words of the oath, but the scripture reveals that Joab bound his will to kill Abner. And the scripture reveals his will by his action. Now, what motivated Joab to kill Abner? Well, I think there's two things, like in Abner's case, two things that drove Joab's oaths. The first, like Abner, was revenge. Abner killed Joab's brother. If you remember, Abner killed Asahel in battle after Asahel, with that reckless zeal, pursued Abner. And Abner said, listen, twice he said, please turn away. I do not want to have to kill you. But he killed Asahel. And Joab wanted revenge. Now, Joab's desire for revenge against Abner was not just because his brother died in war. Look at verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he put their brother Asahel to death. And notice when? In the battle of Gibeon. Asahel died a soldier. Abner killed Asahel as he defended himself against an enemy. And so Joab's desire was not lawful. It was not just. His brother died in war. Abner was neither guilty of murder nor manslaughter, and so Joab couldn't avenge Asahel's blood lawfully. Yet still, Joab wanted revenge, and so he committed himself to a sinful oath in his heart. And the second motivation for this oath was Joab's own personal interest, his own agenda. Who did he really serve? When Joab is introduced, the narrator emphasized that there was peace between David and Abner. In other words, that peace implied that there would soon be peace between David, Joab's king, and all of Israel. But Joab chose revenge over the promise the Lord made to David. He chose revenge over peace. Joab was on the right side of the civil war in Israel. In other words, he was on the right side of the church. But Joab wasn't serving the Lord or David first. Joab served his own agenda and his own personal interests first. He was motivated by revenge. He was motivated by his own personal agenda. Well, what method did Joab use to fulfill this oath to kill Abner? Well, I think, again, as in Abner's case, it was short. He used deceit and treachery. Joab acted like an avenger of blood. You see, in Israel, Joab could avenge Asahel's death if Asahel had died by murder or manslaughter, or by manslaughter, I mean by an accident. But even if Abner had killed Asahel accidentally, Abner could have sought safety in a city of refuge. And here is a remarkable irony. Hebron was a city of refuge. It was one of those cities where those who accidentally killed someone could flee and preserve their lives. And so Joab, in deceit and treachery, broke God's law doubly here. He broke the law of God by seeking revenge on Abner, and he also killed Abner in a city of refuge. He set a trap for Abner. His message assumed a peaceful meeting, and so Joab took Abner to the city gate where most meetings were held, and then Joab struck Abner in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel. And there's one more detail to remember. Joab, he served King David, but David knew nothing about it because Joab acted on his own. He acted in secret. He disobeyed the will of his king for his own agenda because he knew best. He knew better than the anointed king. Well, what was the outcome of Joab's oath? What was the outcome? I want you to look at verse 28. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Do you see what Joab's revenge had done? Saul's household, it now had the right to avenge Abner's blood because Joab and because Abishai, these high-ranking officers in David's army, murdered Abner. In other words, the civil war became worse, became personal, it became even more bloody. Joab potentially started a blood feud with the tribe of Benjamin. Ironically, David sent Abner in peace, and Joab broke down that peace. Plus, Joab's treachery cast a dark light upon David and upon his reign. And so just think about how you would view the possibility of coming under David as king. Who would be safe in Israel under David if he acted like this? And then David cursed Joab's entire family because of this one act. Not only did Joab cast a dark light and bring the fear of Israel over David, really in an unjustified way, but then Joab is found guilty by David. And David cursed Joab's family. And then Joab had shattered, with this one act, the hope of peace in Israel by killing the man who was arranging peace between David and Israel. I mean, in David and in the tribe of Judah at Hebron, as they thought, wow, maybe this journey, this fleeing as a fugitive could come to an end and the promise could happen and God's people could be united again with the Lord's anointed king over them. Joab brought it to a crashing end. It was a disaster. And it was all driven by Joab's ambition and his revenge. Well, let's analyze what we learn from Joab's oath. First, Joab sought revenge, but he didn't get away with it. Remember, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Joab would meet his judge. The Lord would use Solomon to punish Joab for his sin. And so we need a reminder that we have no right to seek revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Rather, Paul says to heap burning coals on your enemies by showing love to them and kindness, feeding them when they're hungry, giving them drink when they're thirsty, and letting the Lord, according to his sovereign will, judge justly. And the second thing we need to think about this is you just cannot sin in the name of serving Christ, or you will hinder the work of the church. A lot of times we get desperate, we get ambitious, we think, oh, things are going well, and there's this one little obstacle, one little sin could really wipe away all of the challenges. And it just seems like that so much in the church. But you cannot sin in the name of serving Christ, or look at what you'll do to the church. Joab's sin had a hint of service to David. He thought Abner was trying to deceive David, but look at what it did. It made David's kingdom look like a treacherous kingdom. And you know, if any of us think we have the right to sin for the purpose of expanding Christ's kingdom, you need to know that we will damage the church. We will place another stumbling block before the gospel. And if you don't believe me, just remember all the public ministers and ministries who have sinned in their work. The past 12 months is filled with news of another pastor falling, another ministry taking advantage of people. These folks have made people in the world think that the church and her ministers are power hungry. Our fighting and our bickering has made people want to keep their distance from the church, even from those congregations that enjoy peace and unity. You need to understand that our sin, your sin, my sin, affects many people. So don't seek your own ambition. Seek the glory of Christ, our King, in the church, and not your own glory, which will ultimately lead to your own ambition, to you sinning, quote unquote, in the name of Christ. And that takes us to our third character this morning, David. David swears an oath, and we actually have it here in verse 35. Look with me there. He says, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. David commanded Joab and Abishai and all the people in Hebron to mourn Abner's death in verse 31. It's a remarkable irony. David followed Abner's coffin in the funeral procession, and Kings did not do that. He humbled himself. David publicly lamented Abner as a great man in his death, and then David vowed to fast the remainder of the day in sincere mourning of Abner. And that was his oath. Why did David swear this oath? Well, first, he seemed to have a sincere reverence for Abner, even though Abner and his ambition and his sin was so prevalent and well-known. But because he had a sincere reverence for Abner, he sincerely grieved the treacherous death of a leader in Israel, a leader over God's people. And the second motive was that David sought peace in Israel. He demonstrated his innocence publicly by sincerely mourning for Abner, saying he did not kill him. It was the only thing he could do to show the mercy and the love in his heart for God's people. And so his method was mourning with sincerity and humbling himself in lament for the death of this great man in Israel. And I want you to notice the outcome of David's oath in verse 36. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel. You see, what David did got out beyond Hebron. All Israel understood that David did not order Abner's death. You see, the Lord used Abner's death to show David's heart. And when all of Israel saw David mourn, they were pleased. They loved him. They were drawn to him even more. And so as we analyze what David does here, we see that he showed us that fine balance of living by faith. He pursued the opportunity for peace with Israel as Abner presented it to him, but he acted with patience. He did not presume the Lord's will. David could have killed Abner in his own house in Hebron when he had the chance and removed that obstacle to the kingdom, but David refused to seize the Lord's promise. He didn't want to take the kingdom with blood. Instead, David waited with really, as I think about his life, a remarkable patience for the Lord to do what he promised. And David consistently rebuked his servants for stepping in the way of the Lord. You see, here David gives us an example of patient trust in Christ. You may face long and hard struggles as you wait upon the Lord. As you wait upon the Lord to mortify your sin, as you wait upon the Lord to convert your children, to simply fulfill your calling, to build his church, you may face difficulties and you should expect them in this life, but in the gospel, the Lord has promised to do all these things in you, to save you and to sanctify you, to glorify you on the last day. So don't lose heart. Don't look for shortcuts. Instead, what you need to do is look very clearly with much focus to the risen Christ who will complete the work he has begun in you, and he will sustain you to the end. And that takes us to our fourth character, and I'm debating what to do, but I just can't. So I'm sorry that we're going to go long today. It's my fault. But we have to consider the fourth character here. And think about who it is. Is it Ish-bosheth? Is it someone else? No, it's the Lord. Ish-bosheth, he's a nobody, really. The fourth character is the Lord. The last main character in this story, it's silent. He seems silent, but true hope, you see, is found behind the scenes where the Lord is working out his will, even through the fumbling sin of his own people. It's true the Lord is silent here, but he is the chief architect of the whole narrative. The Lord promised to make David king over all Israel when he commanded Samuel to anoint him. The Lord made this oath to David because he wanted to give Israel a king after his own heart. That was his motive. And the Lord chose David to be a king who would model and foreshadow the type of king God would ultimately give and set over the church. He chose David to be a type of Christ. That's what his motive was. But you know, the Lord's oaths are not like our oaths. We cannot complete or guarantee the promises that we make. But the Lord is sovereign. He said in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So as we look at this passage, we have to step back and see that the Lord did not leave Israel to work out their own faith themselves. Actually, we see how the Lord is working out his will himself. The Lord is never guilty of sin, nor is he responsible for sin, but we cannot escape how the scriptures reveal that the Lord in his method even uses the sinful acts of men and women to accomplish his will. You see, this passage is not about the mischief and wickedness in Israel. This passage is about God working slowly and surely using men and women and their acts as his means to glorify himself and his anointed. In 2 Samuel 3, the Lord did not completely and finally fulfill his promise to David, but the Lord was working it out. And the Lord strengthened David, and that was the outcome. Verse 1 gives us this very theme. If you just turn back, it's very clear. The whole point of this, David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The Lord's anointed grew stronger and stronger, while the opponents of the Lord grew weaker and weaker. Now, the Lord doesn't approve of David's many wives, but verses 2 through 5 show how the Lord established David's household with several sons. And this was a sign of a king's stability and power and prosperity. Abner was David's chief opponent. Ishbosheth, he was really a chump. Abner was the real power to deal with. But the Lord removed Abner from David. When David revealed his true character by mourning Abner, the Lord won Israel's devotion to him because they loved him. And then the Lord weakened and weakened more by more Ishbosheth, the rival king. He could not even resist the will and rebellion of his general. And so what was the outcome? It was only a matter of time before Ishbosheth would fall and David would rise to be king over the whole kingdom. The Lord removed all but the final obstacle before David and his reign. You see, the Lord behind all of this was leading David up to the final step of receiving the whole kingdom, just as God promised. So what shall we conclude as we analyze the Lord's work in this passage? There's a simple statement, a simple truth here. The Lord is faithful and powerful to do all his will. When it seems to you like the Lord is farthest from your life, you need to remember that he may actually be working the most in your life at that time. Isn't this how the Lord enthroned Jesus also and cared for the church through Christ? Didn't the Lord use the sinful ambition and hard hearts of the Pharisees and others to provide a sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins? In Matthew 27, 46, didn't Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to everyone else, it looks like God was silent, the world was out of control, and the Messiah was dying. The apostles, they even lost all hope as they watched Jesus die. But in that moment, the Lord was most faithful to us. In that moment, the Lord was most powerful to redeem us from our sin by the death of his own Son in our place. And then on the third day, the Lord rose Jesus Christ from the grave to reign as our King and Savior, the true anointed Christ. So don't lose hope today in the muck and mire and treachery and trickery and temptation of this world. Don't lose hope. Don't second guess God. Don't necessarily try to help him out. Instead, wait upon Jesus Christ, our King, and the Spirit of Christ to work in you and to work in your family, to work in the church, to work and to reign sovereignly in the whole world, fulfilling his purpose. Today, we must learn to be faithful with the work that Christ has given to us. Today, we must learn to trust that we've been forgiven and are being conformed into his image. And today, we must learn to walk that fine balance between pursuing Christ and waiting upon him to act and pour out all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Because Jesus Christ reigns as King, and he is still working, and he is still gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth, and he's still driving and ordering all things for our good and toward the ultimate consummation of the new covenant on the day of the Lord. Have you lost hope? Are you struggling to hang on to Christ in the midst of everything going wrong in your life? Don't. Believe today that Jesus Christ lives, having accomplished our redemption with his blood and righteousness, and see him reigning with your eyes of faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for faith. Lord, we live a life struggling to know what is true when we have what is true in your word and we live seeing what is happening in the world, and yet it's hard in the daily struggles of life to know and believe that you're working. And yet, Lord, you even place before us temptation and to crumble in faith as you don't reveal all that you were doing to us. And you just set our eyes and tell us to look to Christ and wait for the day of the Lord when he will return. Father, in whatever we're dealing with, in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, in sickness, in persecution, in seeking your will, give us real faith that you have raised Christ to your right hand and that you love us and that he will never leave us or forsake us. And if we die serving you, bearing witness to Christ and keeping our profession of faith in him as Lord, if that be your will for us, give us hope that you will receive us. Give us hope that we will be raised from the grave just as Christ was the first fruits of the grave. Give us hope to live by faith and not by sight. Use our baptism. Use the sacraments. Use the word, the gospel proclaimed, to seal us and to build us up that we might seek you and your Son and his kingdom and righteousness and find joy as we even face and share in the sufferings of Christ in this world. We ask this all in the name of our beloved Savior and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.